Well, good morning, everyone. Wow, we're a lively bunch this morning. Good morning, everyone. Yeah, good morning. Welcome to Cedar Creek. It's really been a pretty summer so far. Have you guys been enjoying this weather? Yes, there we go. Yeah, my wife and family and I, we've been enjoying the summer. Certainly, we bought a used pop-up camper. We've patched up a few things. We've been out traveling with that. It's been a lot of fun. We went to Rhinelander a couple weeks ago, and my boys caught their first fish, which was really fun to be a part of. And my daughter tried, but didn't. She's 4 and a half. Didn't quite have the attention span for that yet, but we've been certainly enjoying the beautiful weather, and I hope you guys have been out and been able to enjoy God's creation. Today we're going to be continuing our Apostles' Creed series. If you guys have been following along, this is, I believe, the 7th week in the series. And we took a break last week, and Rob talked about summer, and I thought that was a really good thing for us to do. It was a really great message, and additionally, it's good to take a break when we're going to be going through something for the duration of the summer. So we are continuing the Apostles' Creed series today, and you'll find that in the coming weeks, I actually have the next three in a row, which I'm pretty excited about. And this is the first one I've had the opportunity to speak on a Sunday morning, and so that's kind of fun. And when Rob and Mark and I were putting together this series in April or so, I got to sign up for this message. And this message, I think, might be one of the more challenging ones. And so because of that, I've been studying almost daily for about 9 weeks a specific theologian who has a 1,200-page, two-volume dissertation on the Apostles' Creed. And I have loved it. It's been fantastic. His name is Hermann Wischius. He's a 17th century theologian, and he was really good at systematic theology. And so I'll have to admit, going into these messages, that I've been pretty influenced by him and other theologians who I've looked at as well. So if you're really looking for an in-depth study on the Apostles' Creed, which isn't that long, if you want to read 1,200 pages, I would encourage you to pick up his book, Sacred Dissertations on the Apostles' Creed. But if I don't right now set a timer for you all, we'll be here all morning, because I was telling Mark this morning I was cutting large sections out of this because I just don't have the time here to go through it all. So with that, before I wander off, let's pray and commit our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful that we have the opportunity to gather here to look at your word, your truth, and gaze upon who you are and what you reveal to us about yourself. God, I pray that this morning that we would see you a little bit more clearly, that any hardened hearts that I have or anyone else here has, Lord, you would help tear those down, soften our hearts to your truth, and help us to love you even more when we leave this morning. And so, God, we commit this time to you. In your son's holy name, we pray. Amen. All right, so if you guys have been following along, every week we've done an Apostles' Creed series, we have been going through the Apostles' Creed line by line or two lines on a Sunday morning. And Rob did a great introduction on the Apostles' Creed and talked for at length why we were going to go through it. And I'm going to give us a brief snapshot of that again. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed because it is a formulated statement of faith by men of faith that people would say before they got baptized, etc., so that people were on the same page on what they believed. And so we're going through this Apostles' Creed because it has stood the test of time. When Rob was talking, the Roman Creed was in roughly the 2nd century is when they started to formulate it, and it continued to be formulated up until perhaps the 6th or 7th century when it was codified or it was ratified or it was like really solidified, and it hasn't really changed much since then. But maybe you're wondering to yourself, why in the world would we talk about the Apostles' Creed if it's just a statement of faith? It's not directly found in the Bible. And that's where we get to the three ways we've been breaking down the Apostles' Creed. We've been breaking it down into three parts, and the first is where. Where? Where in the Bible do we find this statement? Where is the scriptural evidence or the scriptural basis for this statement? Can I plant a flag that this thing is truth? And that's true for not only the Apostles' Creed, but for all sorts of things that we find ourselves engaged with in life. Is this thing true? Does it stand the litmus test of Scripture? Is this something that by God's holy revelation I can say this is true? Or is it not? And so I would encourage each and every one of you as we go through the Apostles' Creed to be studying the Word, to be looking at God's truth and asking God, what is His holy truth? The second part of our Apostles' Creed series is why? Why was this put in the Apostles' Creed? What is the doctrinal significance of this statement? Why is it essential to the Christian faith? Why is this essential to my faith? And the third part is, so what? So what? What is the Christian implication? What does this mean for me in the here and now? How does this impact my life? How does this move me? What does this do for me? And so today we're going to continue on, and I want to briefly read what we've covered so far in the Apostles' Creed. If you guys have one of these flyers, they have the Apostles' Creed and the dates we're talking about on them, and on the back it has some of the scriptural references we're going through. So I would encourage you to pick one up if you haven't already, but I'm going to read what we've covered so far. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And if you want to look back on the messages we've done on those so far, you can check out the audio on the website and you can see the video on our YouTube. But we're going to continue on today, and the next two lines that we have today are, he descended to hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. He descended to hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. And today what I'm going to do is actually break this into two parts. And we're going to talk about the first line and then the second instead of trying to throw it all in one big ball here. So, he descended to hell. Jesus descended to hell. Now, the first part of our series has been, where? And as we ponder this line in the Apostles' Creed, where is this in the Bible? That is our first question and our foremost question, and when we test things against Scripture, ought to be one of the things that we are seeking to do. Now, unlike nearly every other line in the Apostles' Creed, you will not find he descended to hell in one single place. Nowhere is this statement made so boldly and so directly that we can just plant a flag on this. And now maybe that raises some question, why is this in here? And if we look at the Apostles' Creed, it began forming in the second century, but we don't see this line in the first iteration of the Apostles' Creed, in the Romans' Creed. But we do see this, scholars believe, that this line was added somewhere in the fourth century. Okay, that's a little bit removed from the original iteration, that's interesting. But then the creed was solidified somewhere in the sixth, seventh, perhaps even eighth or ninth centuries. And this line stayed there. But it's not directly in Scripture. So this line wasn't there originally. It was added somewhere in the middle, and it has been there ever since. To make this line a little bit more interesting, this is the most debated line in the Apostles' Creed. Throughout the history of the Apostles' Creed, no line has received such attention as this one. Theologians and scholars have debated over and over and over about this line, about its biblical stance, whether it should be in there, what it means. Some theologians of our time, I won't mention their names, but you would recognize them, go so far to strike the line from the Apostles' Creed. They don't like that it's there. So that leads us to our first question. With all this controversy over he descended to hell, where in the Bible is this found? Where can we find this? So I want us, if you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. We'll start here. We're going to cover two passages in regards to he descended to hell. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Paul is speaking. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So this passage is referring to Jesus having come down from heaven. He descended to the lower regions to the earth. And then he ascends once again after his death, burial, and resurrections to heaven, which is our his ascension is our topic for next week. But in verse 9 specifically, we see it say, he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. And this is where, in the Apostles' Creed, we can justify those first two words. He descended. He descended from heaven to hell, that, or from heaven to earth. That seems fairly clear. But then it goes on to say he descended into the lower regions, the earth. If we look at the footnote, another way to read that is that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some translations say he descended into the nether regions. But if we look critically at what Paul is stating here, he's effectively breaking our understanding of the world and the universe and all that we know into two parts. He's breaking it into heaven and everything below it. So you have heaven and everything else. And so what I see in this passage, very plainly, very definitively stated, is that Jesus did in fact descend from heaven to the lower regions, the earth. And I see an implication that perhaps he descended to hell, but I don't think this text here warrants us a strong conclusion or warrants us planting a flag and saying, yep, he descended to hell. I don't think it can give us such a strong conclusion. So we have to look at another passage of Scripture. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And this is also on the back of your card. Both of these passages were there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit, in which he," Jesus, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." In which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, I don't want to stand up here and claim to you that I understand exactly what Peter is preaching in this passage. Theologians and scholars debate over what this section of text means and what Peter is getting at. But Peter very plainly teaches that Jesus, he went and preached to spirits in prison. And that implies that Jesus went somewhere where there were spirits. That implies this concept of hell. And so as we look at these two passages, we see very, very plainly, very definitively, Jesus descended. He came from heaven down to earth or to the lower parts of the earth. But we keep seeing implications of this descent into hell, but nothing definitive. And I would love to sit up here and read verse after verse after verse that are very similar in nature. They give us implication, but they don't come right out and state that. Now, as we consider that, I was wondering to myself if, how valuable it would be for us to look at that fourth word in the Apostles' Creed, hell. He descended, we got that, to hell. Well, some versions of the Apostles' Creed don't use the word hell. Some versions of the Apostles' Creed use the word Sheol. He descended to Sheol, or he descended to the grave. Well, if we look at the common definition of Sheol in the Hebrew language, we find that that word means he entered into a state of dead men of every description. So he descended to hell, he descended to the grave, he descended to the state of dead men, which is something all of us will experience if we aren't here when Jesus comes the second time. We will all enter into that state of dead men. What makes it a little more interesting is the Greeks like to translate the word Sheol to Hades. And so you could also say he descended to Hades. Well, when you and I think of Hades in common American language, that immediately goes to, well, he descended to hell. And that's where we get to this, he descended to hell. And I would imagine when you and I think about the concept of hell, at least for me, the very first image that I get when he descended to hell, I think of this fiery landscape full of lava and brimstone, people suffering and in agony and in misery. Perhaps I picture this because of popular culture, these little red imp-like creatures with a tail and a pitchfork, and they're off doing terrible things. But when you and I look at that word, he descended to the grave, he descended to Sheol, that feels a whole lot different. And it invokes a different image in our minds. And if you and I read it, he descended to the grave, he descended to the state of dead men, I think you and I are pretty safe in our biblical understanding of this phrase. Because the Hebrews and the Greeks, when they thought of that word, he descended the grave, he descended to Sheol, he descended to Hades, they weren't thinking fire, brimstone, pitchforks, and little red-skinned imps. They were thinking Jesus entered the state of death. He entered the state of dead men. Now, I could end this here, and we could move on to the significance of this doctrinally and why it matters to you and I here today, and maybe we should, but after spending 9 weeks studying this line, I really feel compelled to express this line, he descended to hell, a little bit further, to move us a little deeper than that. With many theologians throughout time wanting to simply remove this line, as I studied Wischius in particular, he went to great lengths, and he spent a great deal of time arguing how necessary this line is to our understanding of our faith. And he makes this argument, yes, certainly we can understand it as he descended to the grave, he descended to the state of dead men, but he also makes this argument that we need to understand this a bit more metaphorically. And if we turn to the Old Testament, we find in many places that concept of the grave, that concept of Sheol is used not necessarily in a literal physical sense. It is often, or maybe not often, but it is used quite frequently in a metaphorical way. And so I want to turn here to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 11. In Isaiah 14:11, we see Isaiah, he's preaching to the Babylonians, and he says here, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol." And in this text, we see Isaiah using that concept of Sheol, that concept of the grave, metaphorically. He is saying that the Babylonians' pompousness, their arrogance, their pride is being brought to the grave. Well, certainly, pompousness cannot be brought into a physical, literal grave. Rather, he's saying this people group is going to be brought low. Sheol here is metaphorically representing their humiliation, the humbling, the agony and the horror that they are about to undergo. Now, if you continue to read through Isaiah 14, you'll find that this is also the passage that many theologians will use to describe the fall of Satan. If you just keep reading verse 12 to the end, you'll see what I'm talking about. But in this context, we see Sheol being used metaphorically, not as a literal physical place. And I would submit to us that as we look at that line, he descended to hell, that we should look at it in a metaphorical way, that he descended, like the Babylonians, into that humiliation, into that agony, and into that horror. Not because of pompousness like the Babylonians, but because of my sin, and because of your sin, and because of the sin of all his chosen people. Now, if we look ahead at the Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane, we start to see this picture painted for us a little bit. In Matthew 26:38, we see Jesus says to his disciples, he's praying in the garden, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And the disciples, they see here, he began to become greatly distressed and troubled. And going on, it says, Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And as I read those accounts of Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our God, in utter mental and emotional and spiritual torment, I am moved. He is in absolute agony. There's no whips present. There's no chains here. His nails have not been Nails have not been put through his hands and feet. He has undergone no physical torment. And in my mind, when I think of Jesus in the garden, most often I find myself going to the physical torture that he is about to undergo. He's about to be flogged and nailed to the cross. And certainly that physical torment would be terrifying. But I believe the agony and horror that Jesus was undergoing in the garden, that metaphorical descent into hell, is far deeper than just the physical torture he would experience in the coming days. If we look to Psalm 40, we see a psalm that's often assigned to Jesus grieving. Specifically, Psalm 40, verse 12. I'm going to read that for us here this morning. In Psalm 40, verse 12, it says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond a number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Imagine Jesus in the garden, greatly distressed and sorrowful before his disciples, grieving in prayer to his Father and saying, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Maybe a yellow flag is going up in your mind. Wait a minute. In Psalm 40:12, it says, "My iniquities have overtaken me." Jesus didn't sin. And that's certainly true. Jesus had never sinned. But if we turn ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we see Paul tell us, "For our sake he made him. For our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Jesus was grappling with that reality. He had never sinned, but the sins of all his people, all of those sins were about to be laid on his shoulders. He was about to bear the weight of the divine wrath of our heavenly Father for our sins. Those sins became his in my place, in your place, in our place as Christians. And as I move my eyes off the physical torment that Jesus was about to undergo and to the spiritual torment that he was going through in that garden, recognizing that the wrath of God the Father was about to be poured out on the Son, I am moved to trembling. As I wrote this message, I wept for what he has done for me and what he has done for all his people. Jesus was so moved in the garden that he sweat drops of blood. There are only a few known times in history that this has happened, that somebody has so tormented in their mind that their blood would come out of their pores. He was in utter agony because of the wrath of the Father for my sin, for your sin. And so Jesus gets flogged and he goes to the cross. And he cries out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because of my sin. The darkness and depravity of our sin was crushing Jesus, and the wrath of the Father, he felt the wrath of God in our place. So here we are, 25 minutes in, and we're still talking about he descended to hell. So why is this doctrinally significant? Well, if you and I look at this line, he descended to hell as he descended the grave, we just look at it in the physical, literal understanding that Jesus entered the state of dead men. You and I can understand when it says in Hebrews that he can relate to us in every way as our high priest. Because every single one of us, if we're not here when Jesus comes back, we will enter the state of dead men. And Jesus can relate to us in that. He knows what we are about to undergo. It is doctrinally significant because he can relate to that, to us. Another reason this is significant is this was prophesied about. This was foreshadowed in the scriptures, specifically in Isaiah 53. Jesus was fulfilling what he needed to fulfill as our Messiah, as our Savior, and as Jesus. He was showing us that he, in fact, was really the Son of God. But additionally, if we accept those metaphorical implications, that Jesus, being in utter agony and suffering spiritually in that garden, we begin to recognize that he underwent those things so we didn't have to. You and I have been bought with so high of a price that the Son of God descended from heaven and took the weight of the wrath of the Father onto himself to secure our home in heaven. So what? What does this mean to me here and now? Well, I find a truth so deep and so moving that Jesus bore the weight of the wrath of God freely, willingly, and in surrender to God's will. So moving, it ought to shake you and I. It ought to move you and I out of apathy, out of lethargy, out of staleness that we find ourselves rutted in, because that high price was paid on our behalf. And that descent into that metaphorical hell should produce in us such gratitude and such joy in our hearts. It should move us to glory in the work that he accomplished on our behalf, that we exalt and glorify and honor and praise him for those things. As we lift our voices in worship at the end of this service, it should be cheerful gladness for what he has done. We ought to be so moved by this truth, recognizing that there is no sorrow, no trial, no difficulty that any one of us will ever undergo that comes even close to bearing the weight of the wrath of God for all his people. Because we don't face that wrath. He did it for us. And nothing we do in this life, no trial, will come close. So here we are, half an hour in. We need to get to that second line. So, part two. The second part of the Apostles' Creed recovering today is that the third day he rose again from the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. And our first question is, where is this found in Scripture? Where is this found in Scripture? Well, this one's easy. In fact, this is found in all four accounts of the gospel. There's some stories in the gospel that are only found in a few or some, but this one is in all four. It's that important. It's also littered throughout the epistles of Jesus' resurrection, and we see it foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. I want to read just one account here this morning and spare us all reading a whole bunch of them. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, Jesus has been flogged, he has been crucified, he has been put in the tomb, and now it is the third day. And it says in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he has said, come, see the place where he lay, then go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" And so where do we find this in Scripture? We find this in all four Gospels. We find this littered throughout the epistles. We find foreshadowing through and through in the Old Testament. And now I have a whole bunch of examples here of doctrinal significance, and I'm going to pare them down just a little bit for us this morning. Why is this doctrinally significant to us today? Well, the first reason I'd submit is there's a whole lot of Old Testament prophecy and foreshadowing that talks about this concept. Specifically, we see in Genesis chapter 2, we see this story about Abraham and his son Isaac. And God calls Abraham and he says, I want you to sacrifice your firstborn son. And so Abraham, being a faithful man, faithful to the Lord, he gathers up his son Isaac, his firstborn, his only son at the time, and his servants and some donkeys and some supplies, and for 3 days they walk towards the place God had revealed to him. And you see in Genesis 22:4, I think that'll be on the screen here, it says, on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw this place from afar. For 3 days, Abraham walked with his son, knowing that he was going to sacrifice him on an altar. For 3 days, that son was as good as dead to him, and he was grieving the loss of his son. Granted, his son was not yet dead, but in his mind, this was what was about to happen. And so he sees this place from afar on the third day. He leaves his servants behind. He goes to that altar. And as he is about to land that knife, God stops him and provides a different way. He gives him a ram. And we see a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection that day, because Isaac, in Abraham's eyes, was resurrected to new life. He was no longer dead to his father. God provided an alternative way. And so we see this foreshadowing to Abraham. His firstborn son had been resurrected from the dead. And there's other examples of this foreshadowing in Scripture. It talks about it in Exodus 19. I won't go there, but if you want to take a look at Exodus 19, we see that foreshadowing happening in a somewhat similar circumstance. Well, what other ways is this doctrinally significant to us today? Well, Jesus brings us newness of life through his resurrection. Jesus brings us newness of life through his resurrection. If we look at John chapter 19, verse 14, right after Jesus has been flogged, he's been brought before Pilate, and it is said in there, in John 19, 14, that it's the day of the preparation of the Passover. And you're like, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if we look back at the Old Testament, we learn that the Passover took place in the spring, in the month of Abib. And so we know that Jesus, having been flogged and about to go to the cross, was being crucified in the spring. Because his resurrection, like the springtime, brings newness of life. And we see this stated for us in Romans 6:4. It says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. And so we see, why is this doctrinally significant? Well, there's a whole lot of foreshadowing in the Old Testament about it. Jesus needed to fulfill those things. Jesus brought us newness of life. And thirdly, it was necessary. It was necessary. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be a people most pitied. See, Jesus rose from the grave proving that he was who he claimed to be. He proved his dignity, he proved his majesty, he proved his might, he proved his power and his glory by doing something no man could ever do. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then he was not who he claimed to be. He was, as C.S. Lewis would say, he was a madman. But Jesus and God have power over death. And he rose from the grave on that third day, showing all of us who he was. He was our Savior and our Messiah. And I have a whole slew of texts here I would love to go through. All the different ways throughout that story he proved he was who he said he was. But we're going to move on to what are the Christian implications of this. So what? What does this mean to me here and now? Well, as I was studying this, there are three things that are attributed to his resurrection that are very significant and very foundational to our faith, and they impact us here in this moment. And there are three big fancy words, and I'm going to go through what they mean. Jesus was raised for our justification, Jesus was raised for our sanctification, and Jesus was raised for our glorification. He was raised for our justification, sanctification, and glorification. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 24 through 25, we see Paul saying, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was raised for our justification. Now, this ultimately ties back to what we just talked about when he descended to hell. Jesus took the divine wrath of God the Father on his shoulders for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of all his people, and he paid the debt in full. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are justified, and that means we are absolved of our sin. That if we stand before the judge, he won't see any guilt. We are free from sin and punishment for our sins. Secondly, our sanctification. He was raised for our sanctification. If we look back at that verse in Romans 6:4 that we referenced earlier, it says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." It says in Colossians 3:1-2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." A verse that we often quote here at Cedar Creek is in Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Jesus was raised for our sanctification, that we may walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means when God sees you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, he sees you as holy, spotless, and blameless. He sees nothing but the blood of Christ. And that also means that you and I are undergoing the work of sanctification. That means you and I are working to become more holy, more spotless, and more blameless. You and I are setting our hearts and our minds on what is above and not what is here on earth. We are cleansing ourselves from our former way of life. We are putting to death our old man every day. We are taking up our cross and following him. We are seeking to live as he has called and made us to live. We are sanctified. He sees us as holy, spotless, and blameless. And we are working to become more holy, spotless, and blameless in this life. And lastly, this is important to us for glorification. It says in Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Because we are his people, we share in his glory. We bask in his magnificence, in his majesty, in his splendor, like a lizard basks in the hot sun. Earlier in that chapter in Romans 8:17, it says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him." If we've accepted that gift, we are children and heirs. We get the distinguished honor of being children of the heavenly family. And we get to bask in the glory of being part of his family. And so to briefly recap what we've covered today, we covered two lines in the Apostles' Creed. We covered that he descended to hell, and we can look at that two different ways. We can look at it as a physical, literal descent into the grave, into the state of dead men in which every man will go, and in which case he can relate to us because he entered that place like we will. He is our great high priest. And we can look at that. He descended to hell in a metaphorical way, that he suffered agonies unimaginable in the garden and on the cross when he took our sin onto himself. They became his, and he paid the penalty of the divine wrath of God the Father. And we looked at the second line, the third day he rose from the dead. And we saw that it is important to us because of which he was raised for our justification, meaning we are seen as guiltless and spotless before God. We don't have any sins to our name anymore. Our sanctification, we are seen as holy, spotless, and blameless, and we are working to sanctify our lives by seeking to live in a holy and spotless and blameless way. And our glorification, we've been adopted into his family, and we bask in the glory and the magnificence and the splendor of our heavenly Father. Next week, we're going to continue on in this series, and we are going to talk about he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I would encourage you guys, if you have one of those little flyers, I have one stuck in here somewhere, if you have one of those, check out the scriptural references on the back of that and read them and study them as we prepare our hearts for next week. With that, let's pray, and then we'll have a 3-minute break in worship. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you accomplished on our behalf. And God, I pray that our hearts would be moved by what your Son did on the cross for us. I pray it would shake our lives and move us out of any apathy or lethargy or staleness that we found ourselves in. And I pray, God, that it would move us to glorify and honor you in worship in a few minutes, but Lord, in every action in our lives. And so I pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and help us live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.